Someone expressed a little bit of disappointment to me this week that we're still in Leviticus. and suggested that perhaps we might move on soon to more captivating portions of Scripture. Well, I understand that. I'd like to say two things about that expression. One is, I do understand it, and I often feel that way myself. I identify with that. I've often felt that sense of wanting to move to passages that are perhaps more exciting in some ways, more new. And especially when you come to, as we're doing here in Leviticus now, this whole realm of behavior, these do's and don'ts can get a little tiresome, I grant you. And these irksome details that concern our relationships with one another are sometimes rather difficult to handle, and we'd like to move on to other matters. But I'd like to say something else, too. I've found in my own life that it's wise to deal with that attitude, because it is, in some ways, self-deceiving. I think we need to remind ourselves that this book of Leviticus is the word of the living God, just as much as John 3:16 or any other portion of Scripture more greatly loved. And that infinite wisdom took infinite pains to give us this book for our own instruction, for our own benefit, and that we need it very, very much. This book, as you know, is one of the ignored books of the Bible. It's almost become a joke to talk about teaching Leviticus. Somebody wrote the other day to me and said that they had mentioned I was teaching in Leviticus, and someone said, well, if you can find somebody that can make Leviticus interesting, I'd like to have a copy of those messages. And it's become almost something quite unexpected that anything good can come out of Leviticus. But there's a great deal here. It's the Word of God to us. And if we believe what we often quote in Paul's letter to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in right living, then this passage is above all one of those parts of Scripture. So let's look at this, the rest of the book, as we go through it. There are not too many studies left. As part of the tender discipline of a loving Father to us, who is instructing us in all these matters that concern our intimate behavior with ourselves and with one another as well, that we very, very much need. Because, you know, if I may again share out of my own experience, I found that an impatient spirit with regard to the Scripture often is disguised to mean, well, I understand all this and I'm tired of it, I want to move on. When actually, what it really means is, I understand it and I don't like it and I don't want to do it. You see? And if that's what we're doing, then we need, of course, to correct our attitude and to look back at this Scripture. Remember, Mark Twain said, it isn't the portions of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Now, in chapters 19 and 20, to which we come this morning, we have a series of miscellaneous instructions covering various situations and problems in daily life that were faced by the people of God in that day, and at one level or another is faced by in our own lives today. And each of these would be worthy of a sermon itself. I could spend the next year in just these two chapters, because each one develops a great and basic principle which is fundamental to our lives. But you can see how merciful I am. I'm going to spare you that. And we're going to take these two sections, chapters in one section this morning together, just a quick survey of it. But I want to do two things to you and about this chapter. I want to comment on the striking format in which these instructions are given to us. There's something very unusual about this chapter I'd like to mention to you and highlight for you. And then I'd like to point out the two types of prohibitions that are given here and the two truths about man and God that are revealed in the chapter. That's our program for this morning. Now will you notice a very remarkable phenomenon that occurs here in chapter 19 and 20, again and again throughout these chapters. And that is the way God links his own name with these instructions, again and again. For instance, look at verses 1 through 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to all the congregation of the people of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." And then to skip over to verse 11. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." And then in chapter 20, the closing section beginning with 24, the last part, "I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from peoples. You shall therefore make a distinction between the clean beast and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the unclean and the clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground teems, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now notice how carefully God identifies himself with each one of these instructions. Again and again, he signs his name, as it were, after each one. He gives us a practical admonition, then says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God." And the name he uses here is his covenant name. "I am Jehovah. I am the living one, the eternal one, the sufficient one. I'm the God who is enough." That's what Jehovah means. The ever-living one. And he uses this again and again throughout this. Now, why this? What is God trying to impart to us by this format that he employs? I think there are basically two things that are involved. And the first is authority, and the second is resource. That's what he's underscoring. First, there's this matter of authority. You see, the Israelites would read this, "I am the Lord your God," as distinct from any other gods or the gods of other peoples around them. Remember in chapter 18, the Lord had said, "You shall not live like they did in Egypt." And then he said, "You should not live as they do in Canaan." The Egyptians and the Canaanites each have their own way of life, their own standard of living, but not you. "For I am the Lord your God." And this, I think, underscores a very important thing, that we discover how to distinguish between right and wrong and truth and error on the basis of what God says, if we are in relationship to him. Now, this is very practical because, you see, God is reality. What God says and what God sees and how God looks at life is the way it is. And if you look at it some other way, you're looking at life unrealistically. You're out of step with reality. You're trying to live according to an illusion, a fantasy, a figment of your imagination. Now, those ideas and standards may be widespread, as they were in Egypt and in Canaan. There may be widespread lies that are believed sincerely and devotedly by people around you that govern their way of living and their standard of life. But God's saying, not for you, not for my people. I'm your God. And I'm telling you the truth, the way life is, what will hurt you and what will not. So believe me, because I am the Lord your God. I think that's so important these days. There's never been a time when the standards of life are so challenged as they are today. 1,000 voices are shouting at us and telling us conflicting ideas and differing philosophies. How do you know which is right? How do you know which one to follow? There are people who are telling us today there is no right and wrong. It's all relative. There's nothing hurtful in itself. It's only the way you think that makes it so, and you have to change your way of thinking. Now you see how this cuts right across that. God is saying to these people of old, as he says to people today, look, I am the Lord your God, and I'm telling you the truth, and this is the way life is, and that's your basic authority for life. This week I had a long phone conversation with a young man who is being sucked into one of the common cults of our day, dealing with psychic matters. This young man was being told that he could discover hidden powers of his personality, secret reservoirs of strength lying undiscovered in his human life through a knowledge of the stars and of the astral bodies and the philosophies of some of the great leaders of occult thought in our day and in the past. And he had experimented and gone along with this. And sure enough, it had seemed to release him in certain areas. And it was obvious that he was being sucked in to a whole line of thinking which is basically contrary to the Word of God. And yet he was convinced it was right. He was convinced that he had found a marvelous person with unusual powers, unusual ability to see into the human mind and into the human heart and to bring into being and into bearing in his life remarkable, strange, and mysterious powers that would give him a sense of liberty and freedom such as he'd never had before. And he was finding this true. It was very difficult for me to challenge that with him. I did so on the basis that it was in direct contradiction to the authority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus taught something else than that. Because, you see, all life ultimately reduces to this problem of authority. No one of us knows enough about life to make our own decisions about matters. We cannot live that long and live that broadly and widely that we have adequate basis to make our own decision. We sometimes kid ourselves and think we do. We say, I want to make up my own mind, and you can about some limited areas. But you never can live on that basis. You never can know enough. Ultimately, you must begin to accept a lot of things that you will live by on the basis of what someone has said. And you therefore must reduce everything in life to the question of authority. Now, here is the issue of our day. What is the ultimate authority? Whom are you going to follow? Whom will you ultimately believe? And God, you see, is helping his people, whom he loves, to see that the ultimate authority is God himself. That he is their God. And he loves them and will tell them the truth about life, even if they don't like it. That's why it's so dangerous to challenge the authority of the Scriptures. Because when you face the ultimate issues of them, it's not just good advice that's being given to you. It's a revelation of the way life is, of reality, of the ultimates, the way the universe is run. And the reason why I am a Christian is not because I like this as opposed to some other philosophy or religion. It's because I'm convinced this is the only explanation of the universe that makes sense. And this is what God is saying. Here is the truth. I am the Lord your God. But not only authority, but also resource. This is why he lists this right along with a command. He says, now do this or don't do this. I am the Lord your God. What does he mean? Well, he means I'm available to you. I'm the strength by which you can do that. I never tell you to do something without making available to you the power to do it. Have you discovered what Paul discovered in the Roman, as he records it in the seventh chapter of Romans? That you cannot do all the things you'd like to do and know you ought to do? That you want to, but somehow cannot? Now, of course, every one of us in life have areas which we know are not right and which when we see them, we can change, and we do change. And that deceives us. That makes us think there's all areas we can change in if we only want to bad enough. But if you think that's true of your life, then you're quite wrong, because there are areas you cannot change in by your own effort, no matter how hard you try. This is the way Paul put it in his own experience. He says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Whenever I play golf, I'm convinced that Paul was a golfer, because that's the way I feel. I know what to do. I've been shown many times by pros, but I don't do it. And I don't have any more control in certain areas of my moral life than I do over my physical life. There are things I can't do, even though I want to. Have you found that to be true? Have you ever had the experience of having someone in your life that sabotages your best intentions all the time? That somehow they rub you the wrong way, they irritate you, you can get along with everybody fine, but when you get with that person, something they say or do just rubs you the wrong way, and you lose your temper, or you find yourself simmering and burning inside, or you get resentful, and you just can't seem to get victory over that matter. You found that? Have you ever said to yourself, well, I'm going to handle this now quietly, calmly. I'm not going to let him get to me this time. I'm going to be just quiet, calm, and collected, and keep my cool. And you have marvelous imaginary visions of what's going to happen the next time. How absolutely unruffled you are going to be. How completely undisturbed by all their strange and sinister words and approaches. You're just going to be absolutely cool. But you get into the situation, and you start, and for a while it goes along, and you keep your cool, and then sooner or later, sure enough, they say something, and you begin to simmer and burn. And after a bit, you just can't take it anymore, and you just let them have it. You had that feeling? And then you're immediately sorry. Why did I do that again? Why did I do that? I meant to. It's your children mostly, isn't it, that do that to you? Or your parents. Well, that's what Paul's talking about, see? Things that I do not want to do, I do. And he says further, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, if you feel that way, what you're lacking is power. Power to respond. And this is what God is seeking to teach us. Here is the answer, you see. Here is a demand made upon you. What you don't want to do, obviously. All the things in life, if they always were met by a response of desire within, you wouldn't have so much trouble. But half the things that hurt you, you don't want to do. That's the problem, isn't it? Now, how do you do that? Well, you can't work it up out of your own heart and mind. Therefore, you must learn that there's another source of power, that you can reckon on the God who is there, the God who is available to you. And that's why God signs his name again and again. Here's something to do or not to do. I am the Lord your God, standing here, available to you, ready for you to draw upon my strength. And when you start drawing on it, you can do it by the power of an available God, the God who is enough. I am Jehovah. Now you see, if you understand this process by which life is to be lived, then you no longer can say, I can't, to any situation. That's why Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who loves me, through Christ who strengthens me, who's in me to do. I can do all things. And you can't say, I can't any longer. If you understand that process, then and you still say, I can't, then I can't has become a disguise for I won't. That's the problem. Not that I can't, but I don't want to. And God never changes your will. You have to do that. You have to choose to do what God wants. But the secret is you do it on the basis of what, on the power that he's ready to supply to you. Now you must do the choosing, but he will do the supplying. And when you choose on that basis, when you choose to act, then power to act flows through you and to you immediately. Isn't that what Isaiah is talking about in that passage read to us this morning? They that wait on the Lord, they who expect God to act, shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint. That's God's method of living. If you're not living on that basis, you are not living the Christian life. That alone is Christianity as God intended it. And here it is in the Old Testament, just as much in the New. God seeking to instruct his people that he is the power by which they're to act. Now, there are two types of prohibitions given in these passages. I want to look now at the instructions themselves, at certain characteristics of them. We can't take time to go over all of them, but just take a few samples here. And they fall into two general classes. There are certain acts and attitudes which are inherently wrong and eternally binding on the people of God. If you read through this passage, there are some things that no matter whether you are living in the Old Testament or the New Testament are always wrong, and always to be avoided by the strength that God gives. For instance, look at verse 15 through 17 in chapter 19. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That's always right. That never passes away. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer, a slanderer among your people. You should not be the neighborhood gossip. That never changes. And you shall not stand forth against the life of your neighbor, or the blood, literally, of your neighbor. That is, you should not seek to get rid of him by conjuring up some kind of false stories about him so he gets run out of the neighborhood. What does that say about racial prejudice and a lot of other things? You shall not do this. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that was in the Old Testament? Just as much as in the New. You find those words quoted from the lips of Jesus many times, but here they are in the book of Leviticus, under the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, God said. And you see, these never go out of date. Now, there are also certain things in here which also are eternally binding, but the penalty is no longer binding. For instance, in chapter 20, verse 12 through 16, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's always wrong. But the penalty here was they shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a wife and her mother also, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man lies with a beast, he shall be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Interesting paragraph, isn't it? In view of the action of the California Supreme Court to eliminate the death penalty. God insists on it. Says it was absolutely essential because that was the only way of impressing upon these people that these were serious things they were doing. They were commonly accepted by the people around them. Everyone was living like that, the Canaanites and the Egyptians. But God says you mustn't do it because it's very, very serious. It's very, very damaging. It will destroy you as a people and as individuals. And therefore, in order to show you how serious it is, you must put to death those who do these things. That'll shock people. That'll awaken them to how damaging this can be. Now you see, the damage is just as much applicable today as it always was. These things are just as damaging as they always were. But the remedy, the punishment is no longer the same. Grace has mitigated this. God has come in Christ, and now the level of knowledge about these matters should be more widespread and understood, and therefore the punishment is not the same. We don't have to require death for these things. I'm not arguing that the death penalty should be applied against these matters today. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there is a purpose in the death penalty. Applied in the right places, it has very great validity. But here, you see, though the thing is wrong, the penalty is changed. And quite properly so. They're mitigated by grace. But now in this passage also, there are certain rituals and ceremonies referred to. And they no longer need to be observed. But the attitude which they illustrate never changes. So underlying everything this passage talks about is an unchangeable truth. It isn't always the actual action that's prohibited. That can be sometimes symbolic. And when it's symbolic, it is eliminated today. But there's always something unchangeable about it. For instance, you have in chapter 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Nor shall there come upon you a garment of cloth made of two kinds of stuff. How many of you are observing that law this morning? You're all lawbreakers, aren't you? You're wearing anything made of cotton and wool. You see, you're breaking this law. And nylon, and all the other fabrics today, they're not to be mixed, and almost all garments are mixed today. Now, to take that literally, you see, means to force us back under a symbolic teaching that has no longer value. The literal understanding of this is no longer of any significance because it's dealing with things, and things are not inherently wrong, ever. Whenever God employs a thing and says it's wrong in something connected with it, it's always meant symbolically to mean the attitude behind it. Now, to these Israelites, they had to do this because this was the way they learned what that attitude was. But now, as we look at these things, we understand that God is teaching here. There are certain unmixable things, certain principles which are categorically opposed to one another. Don't try to put the two together. As, for instance, don't let a believer marry an unbeliever, the New Testament said. If you do, you're trying to mix two ways of life that are categorically separated. And you'll only create hardship and pressure and problem. And therefore, it's very important that a believer not marry an unbeliever. And this is an application of the teaching of this kind of truth in our present life today. There are also other principles which are categorically separated, and they must therefore not be mixed together. And that's what God is saying. But we're no longer under the literal observance of these symbols. Take another one. In chapter 19, verses 26 through 28, here we read, "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not practice augury or witchcraft. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard." I'm looking at some of you now. See what you've been doing. "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh on account of the dead or tattoo any marks upon you. I am the Lord." Now, the Israelites were not to do this. They were to observe these very literally, because God had a different thing, an attitude of heart that he was teaching by these external matters. Well, what is it? Well, first, they were not to eat flesh with blood in it, as we saw in our last study, because the blood is the life of the flesh, and life belongs to God. And what God wants them to learn is that life can never be handled properly unless it's related to God. Everything in life must relate to God. That's the great truth. But now, the New Testament clearly tells us that these restrictions on food are done away with. They're shadows. They're passed away, but the meaning abides. And the meaning of the next section is given in the first verse. "You shall not practice augury or witchcraft." That's what God's after. That's eternally wrong, always wrong, because it exposes you to these demonic powers that can influence the mind unwittingly and gradually come in and seize a personality and possess it. Therefore, God warns against it. And the practices that follow were simply part of the pagan ceremonies that led into this kind of thing, into witchcraft and augury. The pagans would cut their hair in certain ways, mar the edges of their beard, not because those things are wrong in themselves, but because they were a part of the pagan worship that exposed them to the control of demonic beings. They made cuttings in their flesh in order, because of dead people. And they tattooed their bodies. Now, these things, you see, are not in themselves wrong. What's wrong is that they are connected with practices that lead into pagan worship and the control of demons. That's what God's after. Take one other example that's rather outstanding. In chapter 20, first five verses, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, any man of the people of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall be put to death. People of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given one of his children to Molech, defiling my sanctuary and profaning my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all hide their eyes from that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in playing the harlot after Molech." As we've already seen, the god Molech was a fertility god, a great iron or stone statue within which was built a fire. And that fire heated the statue until it was white hot. And the arms of this statue were held out from the body like this. And when it was hot as it could be, white hot, the people would take their children, their infants, and lay them in the arms of Molech and stand by as the children screamed in agony and their flesh was cremated. They were put in there alive to the god Molech. Now, why would parents do a thing like that? Well, the answer was, because they believed that this would increase the fertility of their crops and would therefore their own prosperity. And what God was after was not only ending this cruel practice with its insane sacrifice of human life in this cruel, just horrendous manner. But what he was really after was the principle involved. Parents sacrificing their children for their own benefit. That's what he was after. And when you read that, you see that parents are offering their children to Molech all over the place today. I know lots of parents that are sacrificing their children to their own, on the altar of their own pride, their own ego, that they might have the pleasant things of life. Parents give up their responsibilities to be with their children, to love their children, spend time with them and raise them and shun them off to babysitters and others, to nurses, nursing schools, to raise them for them, that they might have a chance to work and make money so they can enjoy a higher standard of living. How's that any different than offering your child to Molech? That's what God's after. That's what he says is wrong. That you're willing to sacrifice children on the altar of parental pride and let them suffer in order that you might be more prosperous. This is what God is talking about. Now, there are two revelations in this passage then that concern both God and man. And with this we close. First, of course, is the revelation of the enormity of evil of which man is capable. See these terrible practices, these awful things? Consider even just the verse 14 in chapter 19. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Imagine why anybody would want to do that. And yet how many of us have felt very impatient because someone can't quite hear us and we have to repeat our words at a loud tone. And after a while we get impatient about it. And maybe we mutter under our breath a bit. What's that? Cursing the deaf, isn't it? And who would put a stumbling block before a blind person? Well, it's amazing what the human heart will do for just to amuse themselves. Imagine this as happening, and yet it has happened, of people who just like to see somebody fall down. And this is amusing to them. And we've all felt this way. None of us is guiltless here. Well, why? What does it reveal? It reveals what God seeks constantly to tell us. That there isn't a one of these things of which the flesh in any one of us is not capable. We can all do these things. Given the proper motivation and given the proper circumstances, we would do all of these things or any of them. Winston Churchill, in writing his record of history, says that he's impressed by the fact that human nature has never changed. And as he puts it, modern man, despite all the veneer of civilization, when put in the proper circumstances under the proper conditions will do anything, and his modern wife will back him up. And that's true. The enormity of the flesh in its evil. But look at, in contrast, the tender, loving concern of God for the weak and the poor and the strangers. Listen to these words from verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field to its very border. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Don't try to take everything yourself. Don't greedily grab everything that you can lay your hands on. Leave some for someone else. There are those who can't have your opportunities. And they need help too. And you see how tenderly concerned God is for the poor. Remember how beautifully this is brought out in the book of Ruth. Ruth came and gleaned in the field of Boaz. And Boaz instructed his reapers, drop a few handfuls on purpose here for her. Of course, she was a beautiful woman. That helped. But He's only following this admonition here of the law to not glean everything out of the field, but leave some for the poor. Generosity is to be our mark. And then look at verses 32 and 33. You shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you're not to do him wrong. Don't take advantage of him. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You're no different, God says. I am the Lord your God. Now you see what a standard is laid upon us. And I close with these words of Jesus from the 6th chapter of Luke. How instructive they are. He says in Luke, in Luke's account of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded also in Matthew's Gospel, Luke puts it this way, the words of Jesus. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. That's no advantage. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. You're no different than anybody else, if that's the only level of your morality. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. Therefore, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, these are the same words, same standard of life. In the Old Testament as in the New, God's character to be revealed through His children by the power of an available God ready to live through us to do these things. You can't do them by yourself, but God stands ready to do them in you as you draw upon His grace and strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths. We ask You to impress them upon our minds and hearts. Instruct us deeply in these. Help us to see that just being moral, just being fair to somebody else and treating them like they treat us is not the level of life upon which You expect us to live. It's much higher. We're to be reaching out. We're to be loving in return for evil. We can only do that by the grace that's in You, Lord Jesus. Accept us then and help us to obey You in these things. Begin to expect to see Your life lived in us like this. We ask in Your name. Amen.